This is the word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your faithfulness, your love, your provision for us, that you meet us in our brokenness with your truth. You shine your light into the darkness. So would you yourself, your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide? Would you take your word and apply it to your people? By the power of your Spirit, that your church would be encouraged, would be built up, that we'd become more and more the body of Christ, the people of God, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world, so that we would glorify you. And Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon by the power of your Holy Spirit, because from a part of your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. That's kind of a cool little thing, wasn't it? I like that. So, the Advent wreath. I noticed that most churches, they only go through 4 Advent candles on the outside. We usually go through 5. It's because the preacher preaches so long, the candle burns down by the 3rd week and we got to start over. So that brings us to the question of Advent, right? We've been looking at Exodus all fall and we come to Advent. We've been talking about Moses and then we come to Jesus. We've been talking about Egypt and then we come to the people of God and the land and the Messiah. And how do we make sense of those things that seem so opposite or different? And yet, they're not opposite and different at all. They dovetail nicely, perfectly. It's the same message. It's the same God. It's the same work of redemption. God has always been at work redeeming a people for himself through Jesus Christ. And so we come to Advent and we say, how does Advent, the coming, the announcement of the coming of Jesus, how does that change us? How should that affect us? All fall we've been studying the exodus of God's people from Egypt. We've seen how God saw his people in slavery and in service to false gods in a hostile culture, and how he set them free to serve him alone. Not just to serve him alone, but to serve him alone for his glory. Boy, you could just stop right there and you could have the whole sermon just on that slide. Because it's not just about serving God, it's about serving God for his glory. Our lives become about his glory. If we're living our life for ourself and our purpose, then we misunderstand why we're here. At the beginning of Exodus, Israel's situation was pretty bleak. What was it? Well, they were enslaved in Egypt. They were serving Pharaoh, a foreign king. They were building his cities for his storehouses, for his wealth, for his glory. That's chapter 1 of Exodus. 39 chapters later, we come to the end of the book, and we found ourselves in chapter 40, and we saw the situation of Israel in chapter 40 at the end of Exodus. They were no longer in Egypt. They were en route to the promised land that God had promised to them. And they were serving Him alone. They were no longer working for Pharaoh. They were building no longer the cities for Pharaoh to store his wealth, but they were building the tabernacle built of pure gold for God's worship and for God's glory alone. Those are amazing juxtapositions, right? That's a beautiful picture of from the bookends, from the beginning to the end. So better hearing and understanding how the God of the Bible powerfully and faithfully delivered His people raises a reasonable and I think a legitimate question, and maybe more than one question. If we've seen how the God of the Bible powerfully and faithfully delivers His people in the pages of the Old Testament, how can I experience that same grace and glory of God? Are we a people that need less of God's mercy and grace than the people 3,000 years ago? And you might say, well, I already know, Pastor. I'm a step ahead of you. I could have slept in today. I already know how I can experience God's grace and glory. That happened to me way back on Easter Sunday in 1902 when I came to Christ. Randy doesn't even look 116 years old. Okay, so it's not you that needs to experience God's grace and God's glory because you've already received it. Well, A, my guess is that you need it every day, every moment of every day, every second of every moment of every day. Then ask this question, how can my culture experience the same grace and the glory of God? Because you just have to look around and you see, you don't have to look very far. You see a people who are in slavery, don't you? Don't you see people who are serving false gods, who are building something for somebody else? They are living for someone else's glory, and they are submitting to someone else's power. And even if they think it's for their own sake, at the end they find that they've been trapped in the lie. Or is that just me that thinks that? Instinctively, we may know that, I believe, in fact, we instinctively do know, that if God did it before, He can and does desire to do it again. That the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, is the God of the whole Bible, is the God that was, that is, and is to come. Because there's no shadow of turning with Him. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so we know that the God who did it before can do it again. We may even conclude that if God led us to hear the story of His faithfulness, it was for the purpose of bringing us to the hope of deliverance. That this is a 3,000-year-old story. How is it that you heard it? It's 3,000 years old. How do you know that it's true? Why did you get it? Why did you hear it when so many people haven't? Or they heard it, but they didn't understand it. But you did. And it's because the sovereign God who created the heavens and the earth delivered it over 3,000 years. He brought it into your time and into your place, and He put it at your lap, at your feet, and He said, you hear it, and you decide, and you act, and you react, and you respond. And some of us have been hearing the message, it seems like, for 3,000 years. And somehow trying to hold the power of that deliverance back. And yet I submit to you that God led us to hear it. He did it for the purpose of experiencing the hope of his deliverance. Last week we were reminded of what we learned throughout the Exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt as they journeyed to the desert. And we said that God speaks, he saves, he shepherds his people, and he settles with them. And he does it through his people. He did all of those things, and he did it, most of those things he did through Moses in the midst of his people. And so today I want us to look at just one of those things, God speaking. Next week, we might consider God saving, and the week after that, God shepherding. What does it look like that God speaks? What does it mean that God speaks to his people? Well, it means that the God of the Bible reveals himself to his people. He speaks, he reveals, and this revelation, this revealing, what is that? He shows. It's as if he opens himself to his people. He makes manifest. He speaks to them. He uncovers himself. He makes clear who he is. Now, why would God do that? Why should God do that? If God is God, you know, in all the religions of the world, it's God that is this far-off mystical place. It's a person in this far-off mystical place, and you got to crawl around the mountains, or you climb the mountain into the mist, and there's just something that's unseen and unheard and unknowable about God. And yet, in this religion, in this Bible, this God shows up and he speaks and he reveals himself to his people. He uncovers himself. He makes clear to his people who he is. He doesn't hide. The first time in Exodus God spoke was to Moses in the burning bush in chapter 3. We heard the sermon a few weeks back. You know the story well. Even people who don't go to church have heard of Moses in the burning bush. You know, just have to go to, you know, the movies. Every 20 years they do a remake. Such a great story. Even pagan Hollywood wants to cash in on that story. Not only did God speak to Moses, but he revealed himself and his purpose. Remember? How did God reveal himself? He revealed himself in fire and light and heat and power, you might say. But what did he say? I am. He revealed himself. He said, I am. That I am. Right? That was his name. I am. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. Okay. And what was God's stated purpose for revealing who he was? What? He revealed who he was, but why did he reveal who he was? Trick question. Come on, don't be afraid. That they might know my name. Yeah. I was almost sure that someone was going to give me the wrong answer. And you don't know yet if he did or not, do you? I thought for sure someone's going to say he revealed himself so he would show his purpose to deliver his people. But no, he revealed himself so that, you say this to the people of Israel, that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. His purpose of revelation was so that they would remember him, that they would know him. They would have relationship with him. God's deliverance of his people was not only not God's ultimate purpose. God is his salvation of his people is not his ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose in revealing himself was that his people would know him, remember him, and have relationship with him. He redeemed them for the purpose of knowing, remembering, and having relationship with him. He said, I will be their God and they will be my people. The ultimate purpose wasn't redemption. The ultimate purpose was relationship. Redemption was just the means by which he couldn't have relationship with them. They were in slavery serving another God. They were in slavery serving another power. And he said, I won't have that. I will have them to myself. And they will know me. And they will remember me. And I will have relationship with them. So I must redeem them. And in order for Israel to know, remember, and relate, God first must redeem them, and not just redeem them, but he needed to sanctify them because they were messed up. Sanctify? Well, that's a big word. What does that mean? That means when you're the holy God and you want to have relationship with an unclean people, the uncleanness of them is going to taint your holiness. And so you sanctify them so that A, they can be in your presence without dropping dead. And B, that you can actually have all the barriers removed. They can come into the presence of the Lord, or the presence of the Lord can come into their midst, as it were the case in the tabernacle. As a matter of soteriological order, wow, that's a big word. Did he really type that? Yes, I did. I even spelled it right, or my computer did, one of the two. See, miracles never cease to happen. Soteriological order. Thomas, what does that mean? Yeah, salvation. Soteriology is the study. It's the science of understanding how and when God saves, right? Salvation, soteriology. The soteriological order, in other words, as a matter of when did God do what to save his people, right? So as a matter of soteriological order, when did God's work of redemption of Israel begin? Before or after he revealed himself to them? He reveals himself in the burning bush. Did his salvation of them begin before that or after that? We got one befores, any afters? Well, I'm not talking about Genesis. I'm not talking about before the book. I'm in Exodus.
And he has to put Moses in position, so obviously he went through all of this and kicked him out and then brought him back. So obviously that was before.
Yeah. So, you know, his announcement of salvation, what does he say to Moses in the burning bush? Go tell the people of Israel, I am sent you. And then, you know, he says, I'm going to redeem. I've heard their cries. I've seen them. I've seen their plight. I know them, right? I see, I know, I've heard. I've come down to rescue my people. That's what he says to Moses. Go do all that to Pharaoh. But even before that, right? What did God do for Israel in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10? Well, without looking at it, Moses is born. And what's the status of newborn babies in Egypt born to the Hebrew women? They're going to be killed. They're going to be thrown into the Nile. And so, you know, Moses is put in the basket and Pharaoh's daughter draws him out. That's what his name means. He was drawn out of the water, right? So God's work of redemption of his people, protection of his people, happens even before he reveals himself. Even before God revealed himself to Israel, he was already at work to protect and ensure their deliverance. He was going to make sure that nothing and no one was going to prevent the deliverance of his people. So what does that say about the nature and the character of this God? What about this God? That he not just delivers the people, he delivers the deliverer of his people. Well, I'd say it's that he's merciful. Number one, he rescues little babies out of the hands of monsters. He didn't rescue all the little babies, though. But he's merciful. It also shows that he's intentional. This is not happenstance. God did not, he did not just throw it up there and say, well, here's what it is, we'll see what sticks. We'll see what people choose. God was determined. His people would be rescued. He would reveal himself to his people, and they would have relationship with him. Even though, did they deserve it? No. Did they even want it? No. Still, he was determined that he would have relationship with his people. Why? For his glory. So what if? What if? Just imagine if you could have a merciful, intentional, and determined God of grace and glory on your side. Do you think anything, anyone in our culture is aware that they need a merciful, intentional, determined God of grace and glory on their side? Now, I don't understand why everyone in our culture wouldn't want that. And clearly they don't all want that. But some of your friends who are hurting the worst are open. Maybe for the first time in their entire life, they're searching. Maybe for the first time in a long time, they're considering that there's a merciful, intentional, determined God of grace and glory. Just imagine. And what would that God look like? What if we could see that God today? What would the God of the Old Testament look like if we could see him today? What would the God of the burning bush look like? What would the God who rescued Moses out of the Nile and rescued the people out of Egypt, what would that God look like today? I've got good news for you. The God of the Bible still reveals himself to his people. And he does it through Jesus. What would he look like? He would look exactly like Jesus. Because that's who it is. Pastor, do you really believe that the baby Jesus was the same God as the God who revealed himself in the burning bush? Do you really believe that God became man? Do you believe in those big fancy theological words like incarnation? That God left his heavenly throne and became, he laid aside his glory and took on man flesh. Well, you know, I do believe that. But I would submit to you that what I believe is of no consequence to you. What I believe about that is none of your business. But I do believe it. But it's none of your business. Or even if it's your business, it's of no consequence. What I believe can't help you. My beliefs won't shape you. The question is, what do you believe? Another question is, what did Jesus himself believe? This is exactly what Jesus believed. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, talking to Philip, he said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And two verses later, he said, "Believe me that I am, in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus certainly thought that he and the Father were one. He certainly believed that he was the God of the Old Testament, that he was not different in type or essence as the God of the burning bush or the one who redeemed the people out of Egypt. In fact, he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." If you don't believe me, just look at the works themselves. And what were those works? What did Jesus do? He raised the dead. What else? He healed the blind. He healed the lame. He healed the lepers. He fed the hungry. He cast out demons. He walked on water. He turned water into wine. Praise be to Jesus. He raised from the dead. And what did he do before he raised from the dead? He died on the cross that would cause him to need to raise from the dead. I do believe that. And it's what the very earliest church clearly believed. And Dan read to us from Hebrews chapter 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, by the prophets." Moses was the prophet. "But in these last days..." Pastor, do you think we're living in the last days? Well, I'm going to have to go with yes, since the writer of the Hebrews clearly says so. No, but do you think these are the end times? Yes. No, but do you think Jesus couldn't come back at any time? Yep. What it says. We've been in the last days. He has spoken to us by his Son. Well, but that's the Son. That's Jesus. That's not God. Again, when we use words like God and Jesus differently, there's a problem, because it sounds like two different people. "Whom he appointed the heir of all things." Who would be the heir of all things? "Through whom he also he created the world." In other words, he's one with the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it doesn't stop there. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Imagine if you could see the God of the Old Testament today. You can, and his name is Jesus. Because he's the exact imprint of his nature. It's who he is. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, well, that sounds like he's just one of the angels. No. Having become much more superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Yeah. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if you don't believe me, believe on account of the works themselves. And what was the work themselves? Making purification for sins. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the God of the burning bush. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of creation. He is the God of deliverance of God's people. He has always been redeeming a people for himself, that he could be their God and they could be his people. Of course, that's exactly what we believe here, right? That purification of sins, that we all have sinned and gone astray. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect. We either have been openly rebellious and said we would determine to live our own life. We have shook our fists in God's face. And if our sin hasn't shown up in rebellion, it has shown up in self-protection and the power of my opinion or my ideas or what my thoughts are, or you need to hear me, or I need to protect myself, or I'm insecure and so I gather wealth, all that I can to protect myself. Our sin shows up in so many different ways, we can't even exhaust the examples of the ways that our sin shows up. And if it's not our sin, our own sin, then it's the presence of the sin, the abuse that has happened to us, the neglect, the rejection, the pain, the suffering, the famine, the war, the injustice. And so clearly, there's sin in the world, but Jesus, the one who is the same as the Father, has come for the purifications of sin and the salvation of his people, the deliverance. He sets them free. And he shows that God is indeed merciful. And he proves that God is intentional. And he lives out this determined life. And he says, this is who I am. And this is who the Father is. God has always been at work redeeming his people for himself and for his glory. He did it in Exodus. He does it today. So how can my culture experience the same grace and glory of God? Is there anyone here who has made friends with people in our culture, people that you really like, but they're so lost that you just wish that they could know? You wish that they could see. You wish that they could experience the same God of grace and glory. Well, the good news is the God of the Bible still reveals himself to his people. And some of those people that we know and love, some of those people who don't know him yet, are known by him. Know that? So, hear that again. Some of those people that we know and love that don't know him are known by him. And he still reveals himself to those people through Jesus. It is still Jesus that gives us the best insight to what God looks like. If we want to show the world God, we just show them Jesus. You know what? For all the hatred of God in the church, almost nobody really hates Jesus. Now they do, right? But they can't say that. So what do they say instead? Well, he's just another prophet. He's just a good teacher, right? But of course, that's not true. He's way more than that. And he reveals himself through Jesus, but he uses other people to show Jesus to his people. And so, how is our culture going to hear about a God of glory and grace? They're going to hear about it through us. Because we're going to live our life in such a way that we own our sin. We say, guess what? I'm sinful and I'm broken. I'm imperfect. I don't deserve God's grace. I deserve nothing good. I had a whole conversation with a young woman who used to work at R. Stewart Wine Bar down there on 3rd Street. It's my 3rd Street office, right? And I went in there. She worked there for 2 years. And one day she said something about, oh, Bill, you deserve that. And I said, I don't deserve anything. She said, yes, you do. You deserve it. I said, no, Nicole, I don't deserve it. I deserve hell. No, you don't. I said, why do I deserve it? Why do I, you know, had a good thing happen in my life. Well, you worked hard for it. Uh-huh, I did. And I know people in Africa who work hard every day, and they never, their whole life, won't make as much money as in one real estate transaction in Yamhill County. So why do I deserve it? Why do I deserve it? Well, because you're a good person. Nicole, you don't even know me. You don't know all of me. You don't know my secret thoughts. And then she quit the job, going to move to North Carolina. And after she left, she sent me an email. She said, I've been thinking about the deserving thing. Right? And it's because I proclaimed that I deserve hell that she started to think. Now, is she ready to become a Christian? No, I don't think so. I didn't see evidence of that. But for the first time in her secular world, someone said, you don't deserve anything good. Now, you deserve dignity because you're created in the image of God. We can have that conversation, and we're doing it by email from North Carolina. You might deserve respect that you offer to other people, but you don't deserve everything in the world. In fact, our sin says what we deserve is hell and damnation. But God the Father sent God the Son to pay the price for my sin so that now my sin actually has already been paid for. So I don't get what I deserve, but rather I get God's mercy and God's grace. I get salvation. I get eternity with God because of what Jesus has done for me, the purification of sins, which ought to, inside of me, create a sense of gratitude, which ought to cause inside of me an overwhelming sense of joy and an amazing response to an amazing grace that says, Lord, I'm yours, and I'm going to serve you. And what is that service? Worship and witness. The response, the natural response of God's amazing grace setting us free from our sin and giving us eternal life when we deserved hell and we got eternity of bliss and joy. The response is that my heart sings in worship. That not just my heart sings, not my mouth. You don't want to hear my mouth sing. Michael leads worship over here and he says, wow, you only sing one note. That's all I got. I hope worship isn't just singing. Because if that's the case, I've never worshiped well. Can I get an amen? But what if worship is how I live my whole life? What if worship is what I do on Tuesday morning or Thursday evening? And as we live out our worship, we live it out. We don't sing out our worship, we live it out. We witness to our culture about the God of grace who is merciful, intentional, and determined to save his people for his glory. That's who he is. That's what he's always been doing. That's what he's still doing. That's what he's going to be doing until he comes back. He's going to be saving his people for his glory. That's what the Christmas trees, even if they don't have stars on them, are about. That's what the decoration of the sanctuary and the Solas Cafe is. That when we celebrate Advent, we proclaim this is the coming of the Christ child. This is the salvation. This is where mankind meets this merciful, intentional, and determined God who will save his people for his glory. He has revealed himself. He has spoken. He has revealed himself in Jesus. So what about you? How will you walk this week? Will you walk in worship? If someone sees you this week, if someone observes your behaviors, your patterns, your attitudes, will they know that they're around a person who is transformed by the merciful, intentional, determined God? Will they know that the saving work of Jesus is on your life? Will they know that? Right? If they were going to charge you with being a Christian, is there enough evidence to find you guilty? Well, the reality is, for all of us, we fall way short of what we need to be. Right? We say things that we ought not to. We have attitudes in our hearts that we shouldn't. We do things that are perpetual and reveal our addictions. But the good news is, that's exactly what Israel did. And God said, I'm merciful, I'm intentional, and I am determined that I will save my people. And they will come out. And they will worship me and they will glorify me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have shown us yourself by showing us Jesus. Thank you that you still speak to your people. The great I am still determines that he will have relationship and he will be remembered by his people throughout all generations. And that you have raised up Jesus Christ to not only show us the Father, but to reveal to us the mercy of God, the love of God, the atoning sacrifice of God, the purification from sin. And so, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we say thank you. And Lord, I pray for each one here who wants and desires to walk in worship and to be a better witness, that you would remind them that you, what you have already done, that in the power of the Holy Spirit, you are working in and through them. You are working in and through us, your people, your church. And so, Lord, would you have your way? Have your way in me. Have your way in each person. Have your way in us, that you would receive all the glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together.